Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldman, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Feldman.
Okay, it's good to see everybody in again this afternoon, and we just thank the Lord for a beautiful day in Oklahoma. And we just pray that as we open the Scriptures again today, the hearts will be blessed from one end of this country to the other. And for those of you joining us on television, and we know that every day we have new listeners, and we just pray that the Spirit will just open your understanding and understand, too, that we're just an informal Bible study. We aren't associated with any particular group, or there are no one underwriting us. All of our needs are met with mostly $50 to $100 checks, some five. But we just thank the Lord that He always meets our every need. So for those of you out there who pray for us, for those of you who are giving and writing to us, we just want to thank the Lord for every one of you. Then for all of you here in the studio, we just thank you that you take the effort and the time to come in and be part of this with us. Okay, we're in the beginning now of book number 62. And the next 12 programs will be part and parcel then of book 62. How much will be in Isaiah, I'm not sure yet. But these first four programs for sure will be. So Isaiah 57, we're going to pick up pretty much where we left off in our last taping. And remember now that the book of Isaiah, I guess I should do this at the beginning of every four programs, just keep reminding our folks that Isaiah writes 700 years before Christ. He writes almost 100 years before the Babylonian captivity, which is what he's really warning the people of things to come, that the enemy will be overrunning them. But on the other hand, remember, Isaiah doesn't limit his prophecy to just the oncoming Babylonian captivity, but he's also looking forward to the Roman destruction of the city in 70 AD when they would be dispersed into every nation of the world. And then he also looks forward over to the very end and the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. So as we've been stressing, you have to almost dissect it yourself. Is he talking about the near term? Is he talking about the midterm? Or is he talking about the final end? Some of them all meld together. But whatever, the warnings and everything concerning Israel are with the view that one day the glory of the Lord will still come upon them in spite of their unbelief and their rebelliousness. So the whole book of Isaiah is almost a roller coaster of the spiritual climate of the nation of Israel. When they are in a spiritual high, the Lord is blessing them. And then it isn't long until they go down into abject wickedness and idolatry. And, of course, after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews were never again guilty of idolatry. That's one of the unique things of Scripture. Idolatry was the thing that caused God's wrath, that caused the judgment that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. But when they came back from the 70 years in Babylon, they never again were guilty of idolatry. But as Isaiah writes, this is the number one thing that God has against the nation, is their abject falling into idolatry to such a pitiful extent, as we're going to see here in the very first few verses, that even Israel, God's chosen people, would go so far down into abject idolatry as to do the things that they did. All right, verse 3, Isaiah 57. But draw nigh hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the prostitute. Now, why in the world such language? Well, in antiquity, to refer to someone as the son of a prostitute was about as low a term as you could put on him. It was just a term of scornfulness. And so this is how God is referring to his chosen people, Israel. And now remember that whenever you see the sexual connotations here, it's not physical, it's spiritual. When we speak of adultery here, it's not physical adultery. It was spiritual adultery when Israel would start having relationships with pagan gods and goddesses instead of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So always keep that in mind. We're not talking about physical sexuality here. We're talking about the spiritual relationship of Israel with foreign gods compared to the God of Abraham. All right, so here is how he refers to the children of Israel. A term of scorn. You, who are the offspring of a prostitute. And remember that even Hosea, by illustration, married a prostitute who gave him children but went back to the street and finally comes back and becomes a restored, forgiven wife of Hosea, which again is just a typical picture of Israel. All right, now verse 4. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Now, you know, I had to read that 3-4 times before it hit me. You know what he's talking about? What do kids do when they want to? They stick out the tongue. Well, that's exactly the expression used here. And you know what? It happened during the campaign, didn't it? Yeah, one of our ladies in the middle of the campaign stuck out her tongue at somebody. Well, it's nothing new. It's way back here in Isaiah's day. And so that's what Israel was doing to God. They were literally sticking out their tongue at him. See? In scornful rebellion. Interesting, isn't it? You know, whenever I bring some of these things out of Isaiah, I get a kick out of you in the audience, how you suddenly catch on that this is exactly what's in vogue today. There's nothing new under the sun. Everything that has been will be, Ecclesiastes tells us. All right. So he says, and you stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression? Are you not a seed of falsehood? They are absolutely ignorant of truth, but they're steeped in falsehood, false religions. All right. Now verse 5. Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree. What were they doing? Wherever there was a tree, they had an idol. And they were constantly worshiping those idols. Israel. Now, we're not talking about Gentile. We're not talking about the Egyptians or the Babylonians. These are Israelites. See? All right. Now, watch the next portion. This is enough to make your stomach turn. Slaying the children, the babies, the little ones, in the valleys under the cliffs of the rock. Now, in order to get the full explanation of that verse, I have to bring you up to, and then we'll come back and pick up the interval, but come up with me a minute to verse 9. And thou wentest to the king. Now, the word king here in the Hebrew is the Hebrew or the pagan god Moloch. Now, most of you remember that Moloch was associated with what? Fire. He was called the fire god. And the depiction of the idol was a huge, ugly-looking thing with great outstretched arms. And what would they do with those arms? Heat them white hot. And then lay their children on them as an offering to this pagan god. That was Israel. Unbelievable. All right, so here it is in verse 9. Thou wentest to the king. You went to that great idol Moloch with ointment to pacify, and you did increase thy perfumes and did send thy messengers far off. In other words, the prophets like Isaiah, get out of here. We don't want you around here. We want to do this for ourselves. And so as they laid their children on these white-hot arms of Moloch, you didst debase thyself even unto hell. All right, now then, this valley referred to in verse 5 was actually, I think, in another place here in the section. We may come up to it later. It was the Valley of Tophet. T-O-P-H-E-T. The Valley of Tophet. And the word Toph in the Hebrew was drum. Okay, now put all this together. This valley in which this fire god Moloch was located, and where they offered their little infant children and their small children on those white-hat arms of Moloch, what would those children do? Scream! Now, in order to die out or to cover up the screams, what would they do? Beat the drums. And that's what the word toph means in Hebrew, a drum. And so it was called the Valley of Drums in order to drown out the hideous screams of their little children. Isn't it awful? Now, just reading an account of a friend that just came back from Thailand, and he left me some stuff to read, and some of the people amongst whom he was working not too many years ago were being intensely persecuted by the Burmese. And it showed a picture of a fellow who had escaped them. But before he escaped, they had actually held his feet in open fire to burn them so that he couldn't walk. Well, now, see, we're not accustomed to that kind of stuff in America. But that's what's going on around the world. And I told Mike that as he left, and I said, you know, almost every morning I pray that the Lord will come quickly. Not to take us out of our misery. We've got it pretty good. But for the sake of people like that who in other areas of the world are suffering beyond our comprehension for whatever reason or another. And not only just in the area of Christianity, but in the area of, you take Africa and the Sudan, and these people are just being murdered and slaughtered. And so it behooves us to just pray that the Lord will come. But see, it's been this way since antiquity, where people have been brought into places of such suffering. All right, come back to verse 5 then again. And this is what the picture, that they were bringing their little children and offering them to the fire god Moloch under the noise of these incessant drums that would drown out, hopefully, the screams of their little ones. All right, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. Now verse 6, among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. Now, unless you understand some of antiquity, that doesn't mean much. What do you suppose they were doing with these smooth stones from the creek bed? Making them an idol. Now watch the rest of the verse and then it'll make sense. They, these smooth stones from the creek bed, they are thy lot, even to them, these stones, worthless stones, thou hast poured out a drink offering. Well, to whom would people pour out a drink offering? A god. See how ridiculous people can get? We think it's bad. Hey, we don't know the half of it. Now, I know we've got a segment in our society that are all in a dither. They can't imagine that people would vote based on moral values. They don't get it. They can't comprehend that. But listen, Israel was even further down than that. They would actually go find a nice smooth stone in a creek bed, take it home and make it an idol, and then pour out drink offerings to it. See? Now then, God says to these Israelites, should I receive comfort in these? Is that part of your worship of me? Well, absolutely not. Now verse 7. Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Now the word bed here, again, is an altar. A pagan altar. Even thither thou wentest up to offer sacrifice. See? Not to a sleeping bed, but to an altar. Now verse 8. Behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me. Now again, what does the term discover thyself mean? Take off the clothes. Like someone preparing for an adulterous act physically. Can't do it until they take off the clothes. Well, that's exactly what's mentioned here. Israel nationally had literally taken off their spiritual clothes to appear to the pagan gods as something that they would want to have in relationship with. So here's the language. Thou hast gone up to offer sacrifice. You have let them discover thyself to another than me. You are gone up, you have enlarged thy altar, again instead of the word bed, and you have made thee a covenant with them. Who? Pagan gods. With pagan gods. Now, lest you think that this is just uniquely Isaiah, we do this quite often. It's because it's just so graphically easy to understand. Turn with me to Jeremiah 44. Now again, you've got to remember that Jeremiah is much the same kind of a prophet, but he's writing approximately 100 years later. Jeremiah is now writing at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah is writing 100 years before. But their prophecies coincide so beautifully because they're both dealing with the same wickedness in the nation of Israel, idolatry. All right, Jeremiah 44, starting at verse 15. Now, don't forget, this is Israel. The Israelites, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, they've got the temple down there at Jerusalem. The law, of course, has almost been lost. They don't even know where it is. Verse 15, Jeremiah 44. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, and all the women that stood by who were guilty of that, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros and Shemaiah. Now, these are Jews who had been down in those foreign nations. They answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of Jehovah, we will not hearken or listen to you. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. What is that? That's rebellion. They're not going to do what God says to do. All right, we're going to burn incense unto who? The Queen of Heaven, a female goddess. And whenever mankind back in antiquity worshipped the female goddesses, the sexual immorality went to the greatest depths. That was just part and parcel of the worship of these female goddesses. All right, we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we, our fathers, our kings, our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Imagine. For then we had plenty of victuals and we were well and saw no evil. Now that was a lie because it was the other way around, see? But since we left off burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, and we have stopped pouring out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. They got it wrong. Why were they being consumed by famine and the sword? Because they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven instead of the God of Heaven. Isn't it amazing how the human race can be so, ignorant? Idiotic? Yeah, that's what it is. Okay, back to Isaiah 57. My, this time just about gone already. Verse 9. Thou wentest to the king. You went to the god Moloch with ointment and didst increase thy perfume. In other words, to enhance their approach to this god. And you sent thy messengers, the prophets, afar off. You didn't want them around telling you how guilty you were. And you debased thyself even unto hell. Now verse 10, thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet sayest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thy hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, God says through the prophet, nor laid it to thy heart? Have I not held my peace? God says, haven't I been long-suffering with you? And how I have of old, you fearest me not. Now verse 12, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away, vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. In other words, don't forget there was always that small percentage of believers, even in abject idolatrous Israel. There was still that small segment of believers. And those believers are still going to inherit the promises of Israel's God. All right, now verse 14. And they shall say, cast you up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the High and Lofty One, another term for God, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. In other words, a believer in Israel had that relationship with the God of Abraham just as well as some of the patriarchs themselves. And to revive the heart of the contrite ones, that is, the true believers. Now, verse 16, we're going to move on quickly because I want to get into a later chapter in the next program. For God says, I will not contend forever, neither will I be always angry, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made, for the iniquity of his covetousness. Now, whenever you see the word covetousness in the Old Testament, it usually is associated with idolatry. Coveting and idolatry, and even Paul will put those two words together over and over. They were hand in glove, coveting and idolatry. All right, for the iniquity then of their idolatry, I was wroth and smote him. I hid me, and I was angry, and he went on forwardly in the way of his heart, speaking of Israel as a nation. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourner. Now, verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, I will heal him. Now, that reminds me of a verse way up in Romans, and let's just see how Paul puts it, because we still like to compare Scripture with Scripture whenever possible. Come up with me to Romans chapter 10. And Paul uses almost the same language for us today, even though chapter 10 is directed first and foremost to Jewish people, yet it is so appropriate for us. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 6, honey. Romans chapter 10, verse 6. Romans 10, verse 6. Now, this is Paul. And he said, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. Now here it is in verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. What word? The word of faith which we preach. And for us, the word of faith was that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or that Jesus is Lord, and shall believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. All right, now, of course, Israel wasn't being approached with a crucifixion as yet, but nevertheless, they were to approach the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by faith. They had to believe that he was, and they had to be obedient to his word. All right, now in the closing minutes, let's look at the last two verses. But, Old Testament or New, but still means what? Flip side. The just will live by faith, and God will honor that faith. They're going to have peace with God because they know that his righteousness has been imputed unto them. But the flip side, the wicked, the unbelieving, they are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose water, speaking of the sea now, whose water casts up mire and dirt. I imagine Floridians could tell us about that after all their hurricanes. How the sea can roar and be just riled up with that which lies on the bottom. That's the lost person. Because now look at the last verse. There is no peace, saith God, to what people? The wicked. Oh, they can drown out and they can try to cover it with all of their raucous activity. But do they have peace in the heart? No. Why do so many of our wealthy, especially athletes and our entertainers, they can take it in by the millions. Are they happy? Are they content? No. No, most of them, in a few years, they're bankrupt. Because why? they've spent all their millions trying to find a certain amount of peace. And to the wicked, there is no peace and never can be. All right, now on the other hand, let's again go back to Romans. And this time, honey, let's stop at Romans chapter 5. And what a difference between the unpeaceful existence of the wicked and the peaceful existence of the believer. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. I want to wait till you all find it. Therefore, and remember when we taught Romans, we always point out when Paul uses therefore, he's referring to that which went before. Therefore, being justified by faith, now for us, our faith is in that finished work of the cross, that Christ died, was buried, rose from the dead. All right, when we trust that, now then, we're justified by that kind of faith. And if we're justified, what do we have? We have peace with God. See? No believer has to fear going into God's presence. If the trumpet call should happen today, we don't have to be shaken in our boots. If death should suddenly come, we don't have to be afraid of death. We have peace with God because of our faith. See? Not our works, but by our faith. All right, so we're justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now I can't skip verse 2. And it's by whom, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, we also have access by faith, not works. We don't work for it. We simply believe it. We trust in what Christ has done and what He has promised. All right, so we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's our lot as a believer. Well, Israel had much the same opportunity in antiquity. Now, they weren't placing faith in a death, burial, and resurrection. They were placing their faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. And all they had to do was be obedient to what He told them as a nation of people. But did they? No. For the most part, they utterly rejected all of His commandments. They rejected all of His requirements for temple worship and all that. They want a new thing. They'd rather run down and worship some pagan idol. They would rather offer their own children than to exercise faith in the God of Abraham.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.